Now turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 2. And we'll be reading verses 13 through 22. Again, hear God's holy word. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I do not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth in an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." I want to read to you a few statements from a website that I looked up this past week. These statements come from a Christian college in our country. Under the code of conduct for college students, there's three different things I'm going to read to you. The first is under the heading of music. And I want to know how these statements strike you. Under the heading of music, the website says, "Whether or not the lyrics are Christian, music in the style of jazz, rock, rap, R&B, pop, country, or contemporary Christian is prohibited and may not be in a student's possession or use on or off campus." Under the heading of entertainment, the website says, "Students are not to attend movie theaters, rent movies, or watch movies on mobile devices, or play computer and video games rated E10 and above." And lastly, under the heading of social life, the website says, "Male and female students may not be together in secluded locations, including behind the residence halls, in parking lots, empty classrooms, or any other secluded areas. This includes going to and from the print shop, the activity center, or the chapel. Physical contact between men and women, including non-students, is not allowed on or off campus. Men should not be in the women's parking areas, and women should not be in the men's parking areas. Because of congestion in the academic buildings, men and women are used indicated elevators and stair towers." And then the website lists which elevators and stairs men can use and the ones women can use. How does that strike you? Now, I read that to you not because I necessarily disagree with everything or agree with everything, but simply to get you thinking about the topic of tonight's text. Have you ever felt like someone, especially in the church, was putting on to you a law that Christ did not put on to you? A man-made law. Has that ever happened to you? Tonight we're going to look at this topic. And this text in Mark 2 comes to us really in the middle. I didn't emphasize this last week, but it really comes to us in the middle of a section where Jesus is having controversy with the religious leaders of the church. You got to keep in mind that the Jews, they are the visible church at this point in time. And they have a controversy with Jesus because he says he can forgive sinners their sin. We see a controversy over social life here. We see a controversy over fasting. And we're going to see two more controversies next week on the Sabbath. And Jesus is, as you know, he's gaining popularity. And there's a sense in which these leaders are jealous. And they're coming after Jesus with these questions. What we learn tonight is this sermon lesson. Remove all man-made standards of holiness from your life and conform to the standards of holiness made by King Jesus. That's the teaching here before us. Remove from your life all man-made standards of holiness and conform your life to the standards of holiness made by King Jesus. And I want to bring this to you under two headings. We see with the question of Levi, these verse 13 through 17, we see conforming to his social standards of holiness. Conforming to his social standards of holiness. And then verses 18 through 22, conforming to his standards of his fasting standards of holiness. Now, in verses 13 through 17, there is a false standard presented to us. Look at verse 16. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" The Pharisees, they were holier than thou type of people. The name Pharisee, if you were to break up the etymology, the actual literal meaning of the words that come together to make that word Pharisee, it means separated ones. Those people are not holy and we are holy. This was a big part of their understanding of holiness. To just be separate from sinners. Of course, there's a measure of truth to that. God calls us to be separate from sinners. In some sense, we are to be holy, as the scriptures say, because I am holy. But they made holiness merely an outward thing. They the Roman Catholic tradition of a monastery and monks, the last 1500 years, certainly back in the Middle Ages, was a big part of this, good example of this. All you need to do to please God is to isolate yourself from the world and go hide in a monk, go hide in a monastery. They combined themselves with these scribes here. The scribes were teachers of the law. And they specifically were upset about how Jesus dealt with tax collectors. Now, tax collectors were swindlers. They were outcasts, social outcasts. There was two main manifestations and reminders to the Jewish people that they were under the authority of Gentiles. And the first was the presence of a standing Roman army. And the second was the tax office. And the tax office was typically a Jewish man. It was a business. They were good at acquiring money from their own people, giving it to the Romans, to the government, and keeping a slice for themselves. It was a notorious occupation. Imagine being Levi's parents at a dinner party. Someone asks Levi's dad, How's Junior? And put yourself in their shoes. Maybe the Pharisee that I'm going to suggest, of course, that they go too far. But how shame how much shame there would be to say, well, my son's a tax collector. He takes money from God's people and gives it to the Gentiles, and then he does so in a way that's greedy and keeps money for himself. They have no sense, these Pharisees, they have no sense that they too are sinners. They don't look at these tax collectors and sinners here. By the way, in verse 16, this reference to sinners, we should understand that this is referring to those who are outwardly wicked. You can see their sin manifested physically much more than perhaps the sin of others. And they have this false standard because they don't see themselves as sinners. And I want to move on from this to see Jesus' standards. But before I do that, I want to ask you a question. Why are you, perhaps you identify with those who are not physically wicked. Perhaps you think of yourself as holy. And you should, in Christ, think of yourself that way. But I want to ask you this question. Why are you holy? So the Pharisees looked to themselves and they said, I fast twice a week. I pray. Am I not a great person? That's the Pharisee's heart. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he says something very powerful in verse 9. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul tells the Corinthians something very interesting. He says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. If you want to stay away from a Pharisaical heart, you need to realize that you would either be like that if it wasn't for the grace of God, or in some cases, perhaps, you were that, and you're no longer that because of the grace of God. And the Pharisees don't see the grace of God, and so they have a false standard. What is Jesus' standard? The social standards of holiness. Well, before I tell you what it is, there's a couple of things it's not. Verse 13 says, then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he rose and followed him. Jesus is not advocating that you be influenced by sinners and be carried away from them. Notice how Jesus is taking charge here. Levi's following him, and he's teaching the multitude. The Bible has a lot to say about friendships, and whether or not we should have Christian friends, whether or not being conscious of the fact that, you know, who's influencing me? And of course, adults, at your workplace, perhaps, you can be influenced by your coworkers negatively. You need to be very aware of this. Proverbs 12:26, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Proverbs 14:7, go from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. Bad company corrupts good morals. So Jesus is not indirectly teaching for you just to be friends in such a way that you're being influenced to sin. He's certainly not participating in their sin. He's teaching them. Again, they're following him. We are to be, as John says, I believe this is in chapter 15, we're to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. Jesus is not advocating that we participate in sin. He's not advocating that we be influenced. What is he advocating? Look with me at verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What Jesus is advocating is that, if I could speak in our terms, for you to associate not with sin, but with sinners. You're not to put yourself in an unsafe situation. I'm not asking you to especially you ladies, you know, you need to so associate with those who are outwardly wicked and put yourself in an unsafe situation. Jesus is a man. He's a grown man. He has several older men with him. It's not unsafe. But I am asking you, and one of the things that this text teaches you is to be willing to be uncomfortable. Jesus sees himself as a physician. Imagine a doctor who will not see patients. They're sick. I don't want to get sick. That's insane. See, the illustration is powerful in itself. There's no such thing as a doctor who won't see patients. And as we're not Christ, but as those who know Christ, those who have access to His Word, those who have His Spirit, we can come alongside people and in a sense be a physician to them. And we have to be willing to draw near to them. And one of the ways, basically at this point, my question to you is do you associate with sinners? Is there a part, Pharisaism is really just an outgrowth, one aspect of a sinful heart. And it can be in us as God's people, just like it was in God's people then, the visible church. So my question is to you, do you associate with sinners? Would you feel uncomfortable if someone came to church with purple hair? Now, I'm not against purple hair, but just trying to get you to think. Purple hair. Tattoos. Okay, I'm not going there with tattoos. I'm just trying to get you to think. When you see certain people, I'm not going to go talk to them. One of the ways you can associate with sinners is simply speak to them. I know that one friend I have, one of the reasons why he keeps up with college football so much is because it's an icebreaker for people. There's not really too many people in this country who don't, in some sense, connect with college football. He has an icebreaker. Listen, everyone is from somewhere, and everyone has hobbies. That's one of the ways you can interact with people who otherwise you might feel uncomfortable and you be shy from. And God would have you draw near to sinners and tax collectors of our day. One other thing that this text teaches you here before we look at fasting standards of holiness is the power of Christ to call people out of darkness. Somewhat off topic, but it's very important. Jesus says, "Follow me," to Levi, the tax collector. Now, you need to know something about Levi. You need to be reminded of something I've already said. Think about how involved he would be in his occupation. Think about what friends he would have. Typically, those who are social outcasts will find someone who will console them. They'll find their niche. And so he goes to sinners. Think about all the people he knows. Think about think about all the people. For him to turn away from the tax office, all the people that he's made mad. How impossible it would be for Levi to actually become a follower of Christ. And yeah, that's exactly what we see here. And not only that, Levi's Matthew. That's who Levi is. We know that from other places in the gospel. Matthew, the apostle, he was a tax collector. And many of you, if not all of you, have people in your life who you don't think God can save. They're too entrenched in their way of life. And that's not true. J.C. Ryle says this, "We ought never to despair entirely of anyone's salvation when we read this passage of Scripture. He who called Levi still lives and still works. The age of miracles is not yet past. And you may be here and you may feel like a tax collector and a sinner. And you may feel like you're so entrenched in your own sin that you can't get out. And you feel the guilt of your sin and you feel the pollution of your sin. And the gospel is this, not only that Jesus Christ can forgive you, not only that Jesus Christ will forgive you if you turn to Him, but He'll change you. And He'll make you a new person. And He'll give you victory over the slavery and the power of sin, as well as its curse. Conforming to His social standards of holiness. Now look at with me, secondly, at how we are called to conform to His fasting standards of holiness. And I'm going to expand the idea of fasting, but just bear with me for a moment. Look with me at verse 18. Again, we see a false standard. The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to Him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" There's a false standard here. Now, two things quickly. I don't want to this point to be as long as the last one. But the disciples of John are really not the disciples of John. Think about the ministry of John. He was simply pointing to Christ. Then He was to fade away. And in John chapter 3, He says, "Christ must increase, but I must decrease." He pointed His disciples to follow Christ. These are, the idea is that Christ challenges them. He's taken away from the glory of John the Baptist, my mentor. John fasted because Jesus was not there yet. We're going to learn why we fast in a minute, and it's connected to the idea of Jesus not being with us, or at least not feeling His presence as much. That's why John fasted. And the Pharisees, you know, they added to God's law with these fasting laws. The law of Moses mentions fasting once. Leviticus 16, connected to the Day of Atonement. The Pharisees had instituted two weekly fasts, one on Monday and one on Thursday. We know that both from secular history and also Luke 18. They added to God's Word. They made a law. They said, you know what, if you really want to be holy, you need to fast on Monday and Thursday. It's a false standard. What's Jesus' standard of fasting? Verse 19. And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Now, fasting, the purpose of fasting, what we see here referenced in verse 19, what we'll see as we look at the Scriptures, the purpose of fasting is to draw near to the Lord, to draw nearer to God, to have a greater sense of His presence. Our testimony says, "Religious fasting is an ordinance of God in which the believer voluntarily abstains from food for a season for the purpose of seeking the will of God, strength for service, or deeper spirituality. It should be accompanied by meditation, self-examination, humiliation before God, confession of sin, repentance, and renewed dedication to a life of obedience." And what Jesus is saying is, why are you going to fast if the bridegroom is present? Now, you might be asking, what is Jesus referring to, the bridegroom? What you said, Sam, about the purpose of fasting is to draw closer to God, humiliating your body that your soul might be closer to God. That makes sense, but what is Jesus saying? Well, there's three parables that Jesus gives. The first is a wedding. The reason why I read Jeremiah 31 is the reference to how the Lord was a husband to Israel. Jesus is using Old Testament imagery. He's actually saying He's the Lord here. And this time, the wedding was not her day, it was His day. I'm not suggesting that that's how it should be now. I'm just saying the bridegroom, the groom, you know, the covenant is being expanded to another family. The seed is continuing. There was a focus on Him. And why would you fast at a wedding? Why would bridesmaids be, you know, fasting at a wedding and look miserable? And no, that's not a time to fast because they're with the bride, or in this case, the groom. It's not appropriate. You don't understand my laws of fasting, Jesus is saying. He gives two more parables. I'm going to cover this quickly and give you a few comments of application. He gives two illustrations. Verse 20, he says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Again, supporting my idea of being in God's presence. Verse 21, he gives the illustration of a garment. And if you try to sew an old garment onto a new garment, it makes the tear worse. Same idea with the wine skins. If you put new wine that hasn't been fermented into a wine skin that's already been extended, what's going to happen? It's going to bust. And the idea is that you don't want to mix the old with the new. R.C. Sproul says this. These parables can be somewhat complicated. Maybe you're kind of wondering, what does this mean? But it's really quite simple. Jesus is saying, listen, you Pharisees, you never really understood the Old Testament anyways, but you're certainly wrong, and don't mix it with the new. R.C. Sproul says this. Jesus was saying, in essence, in regards to the garments and the wineskins, you cannot take the new and force it into the old structures because the old structures cannot bear it. He was not condemning the Old Testament law of God. He was condemning the traditions that had developed among the scribes and Pharisees. Now, the question at this point is, when do you fast? I don't want to completely ignore the idea of fasting here. When should you fast? Have you ever fasted before? I commend to you the idea that even though Christ is near to us by the Holy Spirit, and if you know the Lord Jesus tonight, the Holy Spirit is in you. And you are close to Him in that sense. But there are trials in your life where you are about to make a decision. And you really need to search your heart. And I commend to you to fast. Fast for 24 hours. And when you normally would eat, pray. And whenever you have a hunger pain and you experience this physical humiliation, use that to draw nearer to God. It's a way of stirring up your heart to have holy affections. You can fast before times of spiritual temptation or maybe spiritual trial. And what you're doing is you're saying, Lord, if you are not at my right hand, I will be shaken. This would be appropriate for you to do. Don't want to completely ignore the idea of fasting. I need to fast more. Perhaps you need to fast. When's the last time you ever fasted? What I want to do here, lastly, is just to ask you a couple of questions. Not so much have you added to God's law of fasting, but is there any way that you have added to God's law outward acts of holiness? May not be fasting per se, but I do believe that this type of thing still goes on in the church to some degree. See, one of the problems with the Pharisees. It's not that they had too much law. They didn't have enough law. What do I mean? What I mean is they didn't see how the law went into the mind and went into the heart. It was merely outward. So you can bring your Bible to church. You can, put flowers in front of the pulpit, or you can mow the lawn. I'm not saying don't do these things. You can volunteer for nursery. Okay? No, you can be the greeter at the door. You can have things and that you prop up as like, I'm really pleasing to God and I'm really holy. Now, I'm saying do all those things. I'm not saying don't do those things. But go deeper. Do you have an image in your, do you think that, I'm really pleasing to God because I'm the one who does these things? Ask yourself the question, why am I doing these things? Do I have a pure motive? What do you do when no one's watching you? When you're all by yourself? At your house? Are you holy then? See, the law of God is much more than just outward. It goes to motives. It goes to your thoughts. What are you thinking now? When you might not lash out physically, but do you get angry with someone in your heart? That's what it means to be holy. And that's the I say this to you because that's the problem with the Pharisees. They don't realize that they actually need more law. They need to know the law in its totality. Remove all man-made laws, standards of holiness from your life, and conform your life to the standards of holiness made by King Jesus. That's the lesson tonight. Now, I want you to think about the kingship of Christ. We talk a lot about the kingship of Christ. Part of what this means is that we obey Him and we don't ignore His laws. If I had to guess, we're better at that. But I wonder if we add to His laws in any way. Do you, in your zeal to be holy, are you trying to be holier than Jesus? It's important that we not be holier than Jesus. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would give us true knowledge of our hearts, that we would learn from the Pharisees and learn from their pride and their failure to submit to the law of Christ. We ask that You would enable the leadership of this church not to put too much upon the congregation, to not go beyond the law of Christ. We ask that the fathers and the husbands, the rulers, the household leaders in this room would not take their authority too far. And even though You've given them this authority, that they would remain consistent with Your word. Father, we thank You that though we fail and though we add to Your law at times and not fulfill Your law at times, we thank You for mercy. We thank You for grace. We thank You for Jesus Christ, His love for sinners, for tax collectors. And we pray that You would enable us to be physicians too in our own way. And we ask that You would bring anyone here who is so engulfed in their own sin and know it, they would not run from You, but they would run to You through the person of Jesus Christ. They would take hold of Your word and the promise of Your word that whoever confesses sin and forsakes it will have mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to your Psalter.